Well, now, one more Sunday morning on John chapter 2. We've been on it for a number of weeks, haven't we? Let's read John chapter 2 from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. It's really the last couple of verses, the last three verses of the chapter that we're concentrating on, that we'll just remind ourselves of the context. The Lord has just cleared the temple. And then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and are you going to raise it in 3 days? And then the words we thought of last time, "But the temple he had spoken of was his body." Then, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said, and then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them. Literally, he would not believe in them. For he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Father God, we turn again to your word, and we ask that we might have that promised enlightenment of your Holy Spirit, not only to understand, but to receive into our beings the living word which is able to make us wise to salvation through Christ our Lord. Amen. I understand that when naval architects, or I suppose naval structural engineers, are making their calculations for the stresses on the hull of a ship, they have to work on the following principle, that the bow of the ship must be able to take the stress of the whole hull as it plows its way through the waves. The bow must have a strength and be able to withstand forces which are equal to the strength and resistance of the rest of the hull. In other words, the bow must be the strongest part of the ship. Similarly, the rudder has to be exceedingly strong. It has to be able to take pressure equal to the pressure on one entire side of the hull. For when the ship is turning, the stress on the rudder can be equivalent to the stress on either the port or the starboard side of the hull. The two strongest parts of the ship, therefore, are the bow and the rudder. The bow making a path through the waves for the ship, and the rudder controlling the direction of the ship. There are eloquent lessons there for us about the strengths and weaknesses of leadership. Poor John Major has been berated in yesterday's newspapers and political speeches for dithering over the poll tax. He has been charged with being unable to make up his mind and give a decisive lead to his party. In other words, rightly or wrongly, he's been accused of not being strong enough either to act as the bow of the ship, plowing away for the ship through a very rough and choppy sea, nor being firm enough to act as the rudder that will steer a safe and sure course for his party through those treacherous waters of the community charge. Who would envy him? Leadership is all very well when people are nodding and agreeing and cheering and approving. But when there's disagreement and division and hard decisions have to be made, when it's going to be impossible to please everyone, then leadership can be the loneliest experience on earth and needs the strength of that ship's bow and the firmness and strength of the ship's rudder. Our theme this morning is that the Lord Jesus knew that loneliness of leadership. It's a recurring theme of the Gospels. We're familiar, aren't we, of the loneliness of Christ in the Passion stories when he prayed in Gethsemane, or stood on trial before Pilate and Herod and Caiaphas, deserted by his followers, or hung on the cross with people railing and mocking him. But other than the passion of Christ, there are further suggestions of Christ's loneliness, and I believe we have strong hints in the last few verses of John chapter 2 of the loneliness of Jesus. I want us to come at it somewhat obliquely, and so our first point this morning is the stubbornness of the priests and the elders. The stubbornness of the priests and elders. I wonder if you can ever remember being in a position where you knew you were wrong, but you refused to admit it. Because of your own pride, or because you didn't want to lose face, or because you were being plain stubborn, you stood your ground, defended your pitch, and acted as if you were absolutely right, that you knew in your heart of hearts that you were wrong. May have been an argument at home, or a discussion at work, or chat in some group of friends that you have. You stood your ground, and obstinately you fought, declaring black was white. That was that. To my shame, I have to admit that I have done that on occasion, perhaps especially with my wife. Maybe a few remarkable people present have never been stubborn like that. But my guess is that if we know ourselves even reasonably well, we'll admit it's a fault of which we've been guilty. There's no argument at all. There's no dispute. There's no doubt. This was the position of the priest and elders. This was the corner that they'd got themselves into over the way things had been going on in the temple at Jerusalem. The cattle and the sheep and the cages of the doves, the money changers, the traders, the temple tax collectors, the inspectors, the street vendors, the wide boys who'd bribed their way into the temple courts. The priests and the elders knew perfectly well it was a scandal. History tells us, as we saw a few weeks ago, that various rabbis and national leaders had tried to stamp it out, but these people had strongly resisted all protests, and so still it went on, because of the flow of cash into the greedy pockets of those with power. There was a whole network of families benefiting from this scandal, and so in spite of what their consciences told them, they were silent. And now, out of the blue, this wandering teacher with a band of uneducated men, this carpenter from the north country, from Donegal or somewhere in the back of beyond, he's arrived on the scene in the great capital and single-handed has cleared the place out. The traders and the racketeers and the money men have all been banned from the holy place and consigned to the marketplace and the city streets, which everyone knew was the right place for them. And silence once more reigns in the temple, and the pilgrims are now at last able to meditate and pray and worship. Just as everyone knew it should be, now it is. The contrast was dramatic. There was not a single person in Jerusalem who did not know that what had been done was right. But these stubborn, obstinate men simply refused to admit it. The priests and elders and those with authority, and it was these, of course, whose bank accounts had been benefiting from the flagrant abuses, they were angry. Angry because they'd been shown up as wrong. And so they, just as you and I have so often done, prepared to defend themselves, even though they knew they were wrong. And so the demand for a miraculous sign from Jesus to prove his authority to do what he had done. But they neither needed nor wanted, if the truth were but told, any miraculous sign. They were swearing that black was white, that white was black, and that was all. They were refusing to admit their greed and their sin. Will you be surprised when I tell you that I, for one, am not going to condemn them? It's easy to sneer at them, isn't it? To say how shocking, how blatant, how obvious their sin and stubbornness was. But I say again that I have to admit that I have done the same. I'm not referring now to an argument I may have had with my wife about whether or not it was me that left the kitchen in a mess. I'm thinking of something much more awesome and serious. I'm referring to God's word to my heart, the Holy Spirit's voice speaking to me, showing me that I have been disobeying the Lord Jesus himself, and my stubborn refusal to admit it and confess that I have been wrong all along. And so, while you and I stand our ground all too often on the same side as the priests and elders in John 2, Christ stands alone, quite alone. I wonder if he's sometimes alone like that in our congregation on a Sunday morning. His voice comes and speaks to our hearts through some prayer or reading or hymn or something in the sermon, but we stubbornly stand our ground. His voice speaks. It's like a sword piercing our hearts and our motives and our secret intentions. That we refuse to admit that we're wrong. And so the Savior stands alone as we refuse to submit and bend our wills and bow before him. How lonely is Christ in this congregation this morning? The stubbornness of the priests and elders. But then secondly, the shallowness of the crowds. But Jesus Christ isn't alone, someone objects. What do you think we're all doing here? There are at least 600 or 700 of us here in church today. We're here because we stand side by side with Jesus Christ. We're Christians. Don't be so ridiculous. Now that was exactly what you and I might well have said the day when the Lord cleared the temple of the trash. Had we been among the little band of apostles who were with him, we probably would have said to each other, his cause is really advancing now. Look at the support he's getting. Everywhere people are singing his praises. That courageous act of clearing out the temple was a great victory. We've won hundreds, if not thousands, of supporters in just a few violent moments. And one would understand such a reaction. For the name of Jesus was on everyone's lips, and people were genuinely grateful to him for rescuing them from such wicked exploitation. But see how careful and pointed the gospel record is. We're given the most remarkable little picture of our Lord Jesus surrounded by admiring crowds and being praised by everyone, his name on the 6 o'clock news, his face in the evening papers, journalists vying with each other for an interview with him. There's no suggestion he was brusque or rude or ungracious, but John simply tells us very directly that he didn't entrust himself to them. He knew their hearts. He knew what was in a man. It wasn't that the crowds were insincere. It wasn't that they didn't mean what they were saying. It wasn't that they were ungrateful for what he had done. Of course they were sincere. Of course they were grateful. What then was wrong? It was that their reaction was shallow. There wasn't any real understanding of why the Lord had come, of what his demands upon people's minds and hearts and wills really were. The euphoria and the acclaim the Lord was getting was but a wave of emotion. Real emotion, but emotion nonetheless. And that was all. And emotion is not enough. It never has been, never will be. Even the most sincere and deeply felt emotion is not enough. The last two verses of John chapter 2 are actually a careful preparation for chapter 3. They're pointing us in a certain direction. And the meaning that is about to emerge in the next chapter is that no amount of emotion or approval of Christ's good works or delight at his teaching or pleasure even in his company is sufficient. There must be something more, something deeper. And in John 3 we find out what that something more, that something deeper must be. For to Nicodemus, a religious teacher of Judaism who comes talking about the wonder of miraculous signs done by Jesus, the Lord says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. I must take over by my Spirit the whole of your life, your mind and your will and your heart. I must take over your entire person by my Spirit coming into you, breaking into your innermost soul. When that happens, life begins all over again. You're born anew. And so, surrounded by a clamoring, admiring, approving crowd, his name on everyone's lips, our blessed Savior was still alone, because he saw and he knew the shallowness and uselessness of support and praise that was only surface deep and didn't come from men and women who had genuinely surrendered themselves utterly to him. How alone is Christ this morning in this congregation? We've been praising his name. Rejoice, the Lord is King. We've been bowing in prayer. We've been offering him our approval by being here. But is he still in truth alone? Because so much of our praise and honor and worship is shallow and leaves you and me basically in possession of the government of our lives. The Allies undoubtedly won the Gulf War, but there in Baghdad, Saddam Hussein is still in power, his tanks and troops bringing far more destruction on the Iraqi public than the Gulf War ever did. And I have to ask myself, who is still in power in the capital city of my soul? Is it still my selfish ego, determined to go my way, to do my own thing, whatever Christ may say, so that my being here is really just as shallow as the crowds that day, and here in this place with so many is the Lord Jesus, and if the truth were known, as a lonely figure, with milling crowds who don't yet really know what his true demands are. Total, uncompromising, all or nothing demands. The shallowness of the crowd. But then thirdly, the slowness of the disciples. Wait a minute, someone says, you're taking this too far. You're not only being very impertinent, but you're ignoring the passage. You see, John plainly tells us that his disciples believed on him. Come on, we had it in verse 11 of chapter 2. And he's not lonely at all. He's got a loyal band of apostles surrounding him. He's chosen them. He's called them. They've responded. And I suppose the objector would want to argue by analogy that here in Hamilton Road Presbyterian Church, there's a faithful band of disciples. So it is ridiculous and absurd and even shocking to suggest that here in this congregation of all congregations, Jesus Christ might be alone. But wait a moment. When the Lord answered the demand for miraculous signs by saying that when the temple was destroyed, he would raise it again in 3 days, what does John plainly tell us by implication? He tells us that those apostles who surrounded Jesus didn't have the foggiest clue of what he was talking about. The dating in John's Gospel is very important. We've been told in verse 13 of chapter 2 that it was Passover time, and we know that the Lord's ministry was in its first early weeks. John identifies at least another 2 Passovers later on in his Gospel, so it was to be a full 3 years before the first Easter, the Lord's rising from the dead, and light dawning on his followers' dull minds as to what these words spoken at the beginning of his ministry meant. And that is confirmed by the repeated statement in all the Gospels that as the Lord taught them, they didn't understand what he was saying. At times he was very direct with them. And we can hear him sigh and say, "Have I been so long with you and you still don't understand?" And at other times he says, "There's so much to teach you, but you're not ready for what I've got to say to you. It's too hard for you. Your minds are dull and slow." And so the picture of the lonely Christ is, I fear, confirmed. Loyal followers he had, but followers who simply were not on his wavelength. Why? And I can never understand this. In Gethsemane, after that prayer of agony, when he sweat drops of blood, that prayer about the Father's will and the cup that he must drink, Peter still drew a sword and waved it about as if a firearms certificate had something to do with God and Ulster. And even at the Last Supper, the argument was about who was the most important among them. And even after the resurrection, they were anxious to know about the politics of the thing and whether nationalism or unionism was going to be successful. It's all there in Acts chapter 1. And as I search my own heart, my mind is filled with the foreboding that Jesus Christ is still a lonely figure, even in this prestigious congregation, that still knowing perfectly well the way he must take to do his work in this province, knowing perfectly well the cost of doing that work, knowing with divine clarity those things that must be forgotten and cut away from our lives, both as individuals and as a fellowship, before his Spirit can have free course among us. My foreboding is that Christ is very much alone. That just as he chided Peter and James and John because they could not pray for 1 hour without falling asleep, still he chides most of us. And still he prays for 1 hour and a second hour and a third alone while we too sleep. It's a growing conviction in my own heart that the King and Head of the Church is today the loneliest of men. And you and I, whether through stubbornness, shallowness, or plain slowness, are far, far behind him. As alone, like the bow of the ship, he cuts through heavy seas, taking upon himself the stress and surge and strain of those opposing waves. It would be almost a pathetic figure that we uncover from John's words, were it not for one other great factor, which John, perhaps more than the other three gospel writers, brings out in his account. And that other great factor is that this lonely Jesus is a man of the most tender understanding, powerful and unwavering in his love. Love of his Father and love of those for whom he'd come to die. And so the loneliness of Christ, though not in any way diminished, is colored gold. And when you and I one day stand before our God and judge, if our stubbornness was never broken during this life, if our empty shallowness was never replaced by a depth of root that went down into his word and withstood all persecution and opposition and worldly enticements, and if our slowness was never quickened by the life of his Spirit, the accusation against us will be that we turned our backs on the love of the Lord Jesus. So there we have it. We close this morning with our text, which tells us quite plainly that no minister knows the true state of our hearts, no elder or kirk session, no other Christians, whatever airs or graces those Christians might take to themselves. Our text tells us that Christ doesn't need the assessment or evidence from any minister, elder, committee, or anyone else. He knows himself. He does not need anyone's testimony about any one of us. He himself knows exactly what is in each one of us. so that the Puritan preacher John Owen once wrote, "What each one of us is before God in prayer, that we are, and that alone." Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you have spoken to all our hearts from the simple loneliness of your life, from the awesome loneliness of your passion, from the majestic loneliness of your cross. By your great love, melt the stubbornness of our hearts. By your tender care as the chief gardener, cause those shallow, worthless roots to begin to grow until they reach down into the soil of your truth. And by the patient gentleness of your Spirit, take from us our slowness to understand, so that we may no longer be distant from you, or lonely, but close companions of yourself, with whom you share your perfect will.